For our first scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. And we have previously remarked upon the similarities and points of connection between this chapter in the Word of God and that which is the subject of our present study in the 119th Psalm. But let us begin here in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And then let us turn over a few pages to that 119th Psalm, which continues to be before us. And we will read two sections, beginning this morning at verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me in thy righteousness. And then turning on a few sections to that which commences at verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. We have been continuing to find from the 119th Psalm some of those effects or consequences which the Word of God is described as having to those that receive it. You remember that this psalm takes God's Word as its central theme, referencing it in every one of its verses. And amongst the ways in which the Word of God is studied and dealt with is this description of the effects and consequences which it has. And last time we highlighted three different verses, verses 63, 74, and 79, which speak of that companionship which results from the Word of God. As the psalmist describes himself as a companion of them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts, that they that fear thee will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in thy word. Those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. One said that David was perhaps one of the most well-connected characters of his day and age. He had all sorts of earthly and social and secular connections with different persons and parties, whether we speak in terms of his lineage, of his family, of his town, of the tribe to which he belonged, and then, of course, his kingship of the land, which we might say almost made him the father of the nation, connected with all of its populace. And yet we observe here how he speaks of a very different connection and of an involvement and companionship which was of much greater significance and importance to him, that of his connection with the true people of God. And we saw that these people, that this privileged and precious group or segment or remnant of humanity is described as those who know the Lord's word, who keep the Lord's word, who fear the Lord, who rejoice in consequence of these things, and who cooperate the one with another. And we said how that these features are the defining features and characteristics of the true church of God and his true people. And we said that those who come into possession of the word of God, who by the Holy Spirit are caused to know it and caused to keep it, who are brought into that state of relationship and understanding of God by virtue of it, and who rejoice in those things in which God and his people rejoice, and who cooperate the one with another as members together, these are the true members of the Church of God, and as such are in connection with one another. We considered our association with the Church of all preceding ages and the true people of God at all former times. We considered the importance of that connection with the Lord's people in the present time, with his churches which are upon earth, and we considered still more preciously and in that time to come the future significance of this association with God's people, and how the Word of God is so prominent a feature there in the book of Revelation, and how the Lord's people are defined by that book, and they are there by virtue of it, and for the stand which they have taken upon it, and for the faith which they have in it. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to again consider those three verses which were before us last time, but in a different connection, to show another vital effect or consequence of the Word of God which is mentioned there, and to enlarge a little more upon it. Because as well as the companionship or the company which those three verses speak of, you will notice how that in all three cases they speak to of the fear of the Lord. We touched upon this briefly last time, but it is worthy of closer consideration. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts, says David in verse 63. They that fear thee will be glad in verse 74. Let those that fear thee turn unto me. And in the passages which we took as our public reading this morning, you perhaps observe that this theme is enlarged upon there as well. For example, in verse 38, where the psalmist says, "Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear." And likewise in verse 120, he says, "My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And in every one of those cases, the central theme is this fear of the Lord. Now, this is a subject which receives scant attention in modern pulpits and is little spoken or preached upon, although in the goodness of the Lord it has come before us here under a number of subjects and in a number of different occasions. But it is important that we dwell upon this theme because it holds a much greater part and place in the canon of Holy Scripture than it does in the thinking of many modern Christians. And if we would be fashioned according to the Word of God and conformed by that, then we ought to know more of this, the fear of the Lord. And it is important that we know what this means and what is included in it, because there are all kinds and types of fear referred to in the Scriptures, and not all of them are favorable or virtuous. Indeed, some of them might be described as the very opposite. And so it is important that we make some distinctions. And so, for example, the psalmist does himself. And here in that section which we read, verse 38 describes fear in a very positive and virtuous manner. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. And then in verse 39, although the same word is occurring here in our English translation, it is in a different light. Turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments are good. And we might say that here in verse 39, this sort of fear is less to be commended and is far from being virtuous. The psalmist here speaks of reproaches or scorn or opposition of men, and of course it is only natural because of our human tendencies and our human natures to dislike or to shy away from or to be afraid of the scorn and prejudice and opposition of our fellow man. And this is a fear which the psalmist desired to have cease, and he wanted to no longer be subject to these sorts of fears. But in verse 38, it is evidently of a different kind, because here he speaks of fear in a very positive light and in a positive connection. And it is this fear of the Lord upon which we will focus this morning. Now, there are those who are at great pains to define this fear and to remove from it any aspect of that which we might call a terror, or being afraid or being frightened. And yet we should be cautious in over-distinguishing or over-separating that kind of fear from it, because it is evident, my friends, that this fear of the Lord does include within it that aspect of anxiety, if we may so call it. It does contain an element of this terror on account of who and what God is. There is some aspect of this which remains in it. And so it must be. If we have any true conception of God, if we have even the faintest understanding of the sheer scale and immensity and greatness of God, then there will be that alarm produced within us in contemplation of his attributes. Because God is other than we think. Because God is above and beyond our greatest imaginations, beyond the furthest stretch of our thought. And as soon as we grasp something of that immensity, why then it ought to and should instill something of this fear of the Lord within us. And I have tried, certainly in the past, to make various analogies to this, I trust to aid our understanding. And perhaps you have had the same experience as I have when you have walked perhaps on the coast path around here or other places where there are great cliffs or high mountains, and you can perhaps be walking upon a relatively level area of ground and are not at all conscious of the precipitous nature of the landscape, and then suddenly perhaps you turn a corner or come a little closer to the edge And suddenly, in that instant of time, the huge scale of the landscape is impressed upon you, and you are conscious perhaps of being very close to the edge of a 90 or 100 foot cliff, maybe, or an even higher prominence. And suddenly, the sheer sense of the scale of it fills us with a sort of terror. There is no immediate danger to ourselves. We are not in the process of falling. But just that sense of the greatness of the height, perhaps, of that cliff or of that mountain, and in contrast, our own smallness, our own fragility, the frailty of our own mortal existence, which seems so threatened by the scale of these things, fills us and should fill us with a degree of fear. And perhaps it is akin to terror. But this is not to be scorned, it is not to be reproved, because it is that very sense of fear that keeps us away from the edge, that prevents us from doing anything foolish, that causes us to take the necessary precautions for our own safety, so that we may enjoy our contemplation of that scene without being at any risk or hazard ourselves. Or similarly, perhaps, maybe if you've ever gone to a museum of science or engineering, or perhaps in secular work have been to some place which contained great processing machinery or plant equipment, and maybe you have come into a room through a small door, and through that doorway you had just a glimpse, maybe, of a few wheels or parts of this equipment, and then coming through that doorway find yourself to be in some vast hall or auditorium or some huge open area entirely filled with this apparatus or equipment or machinery or perhaps some vehicle of vast proportions, and you realize that there is a tremendous weight of metal in motion at great speed, that it's perhaps producing things by the application of tremendous amounts of force or heat or pressure, and you realize how dangerous in other contexts that equipment might be if it were to get out of order or if you were to be too close to near to it. And there is that sense of alarm or anxiety provoked within us, a sense of wonderment at what this machinery might be doing, but a sense that if we were to come too close, if we were not to treat it with the respect that it deserves, then we would ourselves be in peril. There is no immediate danger. We can stand there and we can wonder and we can marvel at what this equipment or this machinery is doing, and we can be impressed at the science and the technology that is there involved. But there is also that sense within us that if circumstances were different, if precautions were not taken, if we were not stood in a safe place, then we would be in peril indeed. And my friends, whilst these metaphors have their shortcomings and whilst every analogy has its limitations, let me say that there is something for us to take there concerning the fear of the Lord. Our understanding and our comprehension of God is so poor and so limited. And yet, every so often, we get a better view. And through the Holy Scriptures and by the Spirit's application of the Scriptures, we begin to get a slightly improved, a better understanding of God. And it is perhaps like that experience of coming over the top of a rise and suddenly seeing that huge vista. It is like coming through some narrow doorway and for the first time getting an idea of the true scale or something of the scale of that which lies within. And to realize something of the dimensions and of the immensity and of the vastness and of the power and of the force which is there. And realizing how imperiled we would be by it if circumstances were otherwise, if we were acting somewhat differently. And it gives us a sense of our own smallness and our own infinitesimally limited and restricted natures by contrast and by comparison with that which we have seen. And it is right that it provokes that measure of anxiety, that degree perhaps of terror somewhere deep within, to think what might be or what could be if circumstances were otherwise, on account of our minuteness and God's greatness and vastness. This is something of the fear of the Lord. And if we do not harbor at least some residue of this fear, of this awe-inspiring terror of the Lord within us, then we do not understand him aright, or our vision is defective, our understanding is wrong. Because whilst we glory in the truth of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his fatherhood of us, and we rejoice in these aspects of his character, we must never lose sight of his omnipotence, of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his justice, of his wrath. These aspects of God's character, which could, under another set of circumstances, be to our eternal destruction and overthrow. These aspects of God's being must be kept in balance in our minds if we are to have the right understanding, the right approach to him, that reverence and awe of God inculcated within us. On that point, we might mention a verse elsewhere in the Psalms, where you remember the psalmist says, "There is forgiveness with thee." And we might say, what a wonderful truth that is. The loving kindness of God and his condescension to sinners to provide a means for the remedy of sin and the forgiveness of sin. And we might expect that verse of the psalm to say, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be loved. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be enjoyed. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be delighted in." But of course the verse says otherwise. It says, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." You see, my friends, even the fact of God's forgiveness reminds us that there is such a thing as sin, and that sin has terrible and eternal consequences, and that there is no remedy for sin outside of God, and that there is no way of purging or cleansing sin separately from God, or in our own strength, or in our own means. And that if it were not for God, and the wondrous work which he has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of sinners, then those very sins and the want of forgiveness would precipitate us into eternal perdition and damnation of hell. And the very fact that God has gone to such lengths in the person of Christ to provide these means of forgiveness should likewise inspire within our hearts the fear of the Lord. Let us just continue to survey outside of our passage, Psalm 119, and just look at a few other verses that speak of this fear of the Lord for our further understanding. And here you may note the psalmist speaks of it in Psalm 4 and verse 4. He says, "Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still." Stand in awe and sin not. That is an interesting couplet of ideas, my friends. You see, it reminds us here that the fear of the Lord is a great deterrent against sin. But it also might be interpreted to mean this, that if we fail to stand in awe, then it would be a sin not to fear the Lord. And indeed, my friends, it is clear from other scriptures, it is clear from the sad history of a fallen humanity, that amongst their greatest sins, there are the sins of unbelief, but there is also this sin of a failure to fear the Lord, to have any recognition or consideration of him. Stand in awe and sin not. And bear in mind, my friends, for here in Psalm 33 and verse 8, we are reminded that this fear of the Lord is incumbent upon all creation. For here the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made," Psalm 33, verse 6, "and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." We might go on to read the rest of that psalm to our profit and instruction, But let us just dwell upon these verses. We have spoken of things within the natural world or the physical world that may instill an element of fear within us, and perhaps another example of this is the sea. And of course, we are privileged in this part of the country to get great views of the sea at different times and to witness something of the Atlantic, particularly in stormy or windy conditions. And we realize how vast it is, and again how dangerous it could be if we were in the wrong position relative to it. And we see the true scale of it, and perhaps if we go out in a boat at all, we are conscious of the tremendous depth of water beneath us, in which we would immediately perish if we were cast and with no means of deliverance. And we ought rightly to have a due respect for an element of fear for the sea, and it will stand us in good stead in this particular area. But my friends, let us bear in mind that as vast and as powerful and as awe-inspiring as the sea or the oceans may be, there is a God who has put them in their place. There is a God who has said unto them, thus afar and no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. It is God who has created this world and the vastest of cliffs and the highest of mountains and the most wondrous or terrifying of natural features or geological features, the huge scale of the oceans when cast up by storms and strong winds. All of these are the works of God's hands. It is God who has made them. It is God who has gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He who has laid up the depths in storehouses. Well then, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. My friends, if there is anything in the physical world liable to get adrenaline flowing or to cause some aspect of fear within us, it is as nothing compared with the God who made them. These are but the works of his hands. These are just the flourishes of his brush, if we might so say, on the canvas of creation. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. It is a sin in the world that they recognize him not, that they fear him not, that they know him not as God, that they like not to retain him in their knowledge. But let us remember, my friends, that we who are the objects of God's grace, we who are taught to call God our Father, we who have learned of his love and of his mercy, of his long-suffering, we are not thereby exempted from this virtue of the fear of the Lord. Remember what the psalmist goes on to say here in the 89th Psalm, where he says, "And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of thy saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of them, of all them that are about him. My friends, the world has reason to fear the Lord. They should fear the Lord just because of the glimpses they get of him in creation. They should fear the Lord if they knew what a perilous position that they were in, and how imminent was their destruction by virtue of their ignorance and their defiance against God. But my friends, surely if anyone should fear the Lord the more, it is those that know him better. It is those who have got a fuller view of him and of his attributes. It is those that are nearest unto him. And therefore the psalmist reminds us that if any are to revere God, to have him in reverence, it is those who are immediately about him, who are nigh unto him, who have this better view of him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints. And my friends, that includes you and I. Let me remind you how fundamental, how basic a principle this is, the fear of the Lord, for all that it is ignored in so much of modern and liberal Christendom. This fear of the Lord is a foundational aspect of the faith. It is a central tenet of it. It is an elementary principle with us and ought to be. Remember how God was described by Moses to the Old Testament Hebrews here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. "And now, Israel, What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but, what? To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. You see, my friends, there is no contradiction here. There is no mutual exclusion between these aspects. It is entirely consistent to both fear the Lord our God and to love him and to serve him with all our hearts. In this sense, my friends, the love of God is not exclusive of the fear of God, but these things can and must exist together. And likewise, in that great book of wisdom, which is Ecclesiastes, you remember the study that we made of this book some years ago, this great experiment which Solomon made of his own life with tragic consequences for himself, but with beneficial instruction coming to us from it. And here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, he summarizes his findings and gives us the outcome of all his experimentation. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This fear of the Lord, my friends, is that which Scripture constantly directs us to. And let us never forget that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, exhorted us in these same terms. Because there in Matthew chapter 10, when he speaks here, let us not forget that it is Almighty God who is in view when he says this, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And my friends, the words there of Matthew 10 verse 28 are not speaking of the devil, are not speaking of the adversary of our souls. Yes, he is a great threat to us, and yes, we are to resist him that he might flee from us. But the devil is not the master of hell, though he would like to think it, and though he would like us to falsely imagine him to be so. Hell is a place of punishment as much for the devil as for any lost sinner. He does not have the authority, he does not have the say on who goes there, for he is doomed to it himself. No, my friends, that authority, that power, that being who decrees and declares whether an individual is to be destroyed, soul and body, in hell, or to be delivered from it eternally, that being is God. It is at his prerogative, it is at his commandment. And thus the Saviour says, fear him. Fear him more than men. Fear him more than those who might, in their persecution and opposition towards the Lord's people, harm our bodies, even put us to death. Our fear of the Lord, our fear of God should exceed and outweigh these lesser fears. Well, my friends, let us come a little more particularly to our texts here in Psalm 119, and especially to notice the association of this fear of the Lord with the word of the Lord, with the Holy Scriptures, which you remember is the great subject and substance of this psalm. And here in particular in verse 38 we are told, "Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear." And you will notice in our authorized versions that these two words, "is devoted," are given in italics to indicate to us that there is no corresponding word in the Hebrew original, that there is nothing that is being here directly or formally translated from the Hebrew to give these words, but they have been added by our translators in order to try to convey the sense. And indeed, in the original Hebrew, the sentence is very short, so many Hebrew sentences are. There is a word for the establishment or the setting up, which is here translated as establish. There is the Hebrew term for word, which is here translated. There is the Hebrew word for servant. There is then this pronoun or preposition, which has been translated here as who. And then there is this word for fear. And this is the rendering which our English translators gave it in the Authorized Version translation. But it should be clear to us that there is some scope for translation here, and that there is perhaps within the underlying words different ways in which they could be understood or interpreted. And the question might be this. Is this sentence saying, is the supplication of the psalmist, is the prayer of the psalmist this? Is he saying, establish thy word unto me because I fear thee? Or is he saying, establish thy word unto me in order that I may fear thee? Which way round is it? Is he asking that God's word might be productive of the fear of the Lord within him? Or does he ask that the word of God might be given unto him, made precious unto him, because of a pre-existing fear of the Lord? Which way round is it? Well, my friends, it is interesting to note, as we compare other scriptures, that both aspects are equally true. That the process works both ways. We find that if we begin with the fear of the Lord, why then the word of God is for such as fear him, and there are promises relevant to those who fear the Lord. Let me turn you briefly to Psalm 25 to bear this out. And here in Psalm 25, we read as follows. Psalm 25, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so here you notice the fear of the Lord takes the first place and comes first in the ordering of these verses. And indeed, there is that well-known expression on this same theme to be found both here in the Psalms and in Proverbs, how that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And often this has proved to be the case in the testimonies of many Christians. There have been circumstances which have brought them into some knowledge or comprehension or conception of God. And perhaps through creation, perhaps through circumstances, perhaps through words which they have heard, perhaps through the testimony of other Christians, they have had impressed upon their minds and hearts the thought of God and the understanding that there is a God, and the truth, let us say, of his judgments perhaps, or of his expectations, or of his high and holy standard. And they have been brought under conviction. They have felt themselves unequal to this God and unworthy of this God, and perhaps by nature at enmity with this God. And it has troubled their consciences, and it has disturbed their peace, and it has given them much disquiet in heart and in mind. And perhaps at an end of themselves and in desperation to know more or to have some hope or some remedy to their fears, they have sought the word of God. And then in reading the Holy Scriptures, they have found more of him. And they have learned more of his character and of his attributes and of his work in salvation. And they have come to see the precious promises of his word and of the disposition of God towards them that believe upon his name. And so they prove the reality of what the psalmist describes here. They were moved to fear the Lord by the Holy Spirit's exercise upon their conscience. And in due time, by virtue of that and because of that, they were taught the way of the Lord. They were taught that which pleases God, that which he chooses for us. And this brought relief to their souls. They could dwell at ease as they discovered the great and precious promises of Holy Scripture. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And they proved the reality of that verse, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then perhaps with others, it has worked the other way around. And as I say, this opposite order is equally valid. is equally true. There are those who have come first to the Holy Scriptures, and perhaps their first instruction in the things of God, their first insights into God, came through the reading of the Bible or through the preaching of the Bible, perhaps in younger days, perhaps from parents or teachers or pastors. And through the Scriptures, they learned something of God, and they had produced within their hearts this fear of the Lord through the Scriptures. Listen to what Moses says again in Deuteronomy. And he says, "Take heed to thyself, keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." And you see the order of it here, my friends. I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me. And similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 17 takes the same order, takes the same theme. And here, the importance of Scripture being read by the least and greatest of society is referenced. The importance that even the king himself is subject to the word of God and should read it and know it. And we read this, "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." That he shall read therein, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. You see, my friends, that ambiguity in translation in our text is there intentionally, that we may understand it both ways around. "Stablish thy word unto thy servant, because I fear thee. Stablish thy word unto thy servant, in order that I may fear thee." This is it, my friends, you see. The fear of the Lord is so intrinsically connected, inseparably associated with the Holy Scriptures themselves. And as proof of this, let me just turn you again to that which we read in Psalm 19. And I find this most remarkable. And there in Psalm 19, you remember, the psalmist begins by speaking of the material creation and tells us how the physical world, with all the wonders of it, is a testimony to God, the Creator. And it is a testimony which can be heard in any language, wherever men and women have sufficient of their bodily senses to look upon or to hear or to behold or to sense something of the created world, then they may see God in it. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day it uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. And there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." It is a line, it is a testimony which has gone through all the earth to the ends of the world. And the sun is called forth here as one example of it. The wonders of the celestial world, the order and the precision which is there in astronomical features, is an indication and is a testimony and witness to God. And my friends, the created world is wonderful, and it is glorious to look at, and it is instructive to us, no doubt. And yet, as the psalm goes on to say, there is a better way to learn of God. If we might summarize it in the beautiful verses of Isaac Watts, "The heavens declare thy glory, Lord. In every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy name in fairer lines. The rolling sun, the changing light, and night and day thy power confess. But the blessed volume thou hast writ reveals thy justice and thy grace." And so that hymn goes on. And so the psalm goes on, you see. Verses 1 to 6 speaking of the testimony of creation in what it may tell us and direct us concerning God. But Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And now observe in these verses, 7, 8, and 9, these numerous different terms being used for the word of God. Many of those same underlying Hebrew words that we have found in Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. At the end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And there in the middle of that list comes this. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And there is not an error here. There is not some mistake in translation. In this catalogue of descriptions of the word of God, where it is described as the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, the psalmist adds this, the fear of the Lord. Because these things are inseparable, my friends. These things are inseparable. If there is that right attitude of heart and mind in us towards God, if there is that filial fear of God within our hearts, then his word will become ever more precious to us. His word will be central to our thinking. My friends, if we see that which causes us some fear, causes us some anxiety, brings us to a sense of our own smallness, our own danger, our own peril, then surely the natural reaction, if it can so be called, the proper reaction is to want to know more about this great phenomenon that we have seen, this great wonder that we have witnessed. What is it? What does it mean? What are its implications for ourselves? What position may we adopt, respective and relevant to it? And we don't need to question these things concerning God, because we have his word. We have his instructions for us. We have his directives to us. We are not left in doubt and wonder. We do not need to look upon God as we might look upon the sun or some great astronomical features or phenomena and wonder about them and feel our ignorance concerning it. Because here in the scriptures, we have God's own word to us. We have his descriptions of himself. We have his declaration of himself. And so, fearing the Lord, we come to his word, that we may know more about him, that we may learn of him. And then, my friends, coming to the word of God, reading what it has to say to us, learning in greater detail, it doesn't take away the wonder. It doesn't eliminate that fear of God. It doesn't reduce our awe. It is not as though in reading the scriptures we see through some trick and we have our expectations or our estimation diminished. No, quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. We come to the word of God and it increases within us our wonder, our amazement, our terror, our filial fear of him. This is why the psalmist could say, as he did there in verse 120, or perhaps really we should connect with it, the preceding verses, he says in verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. And we might say to the psalmist, well, David, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? If you are one of those who fears the Lord, who knows the Lord, who loves the Lord, why surely you don't need to fear his judgments anymore. Are you lacking in assurance, David? Are you unsure of your own state before him? Are you doubting your own salvation? No, indeed, my friends. David knew his own standing. David knew his position with God. He could say, as he does here in verse 116, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Verse 117, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. You see, my friends, David knew where he stood. He knew where his safety was. He knew himself to be upheld by God and held by God. He knew that such hopes and confidences and faith as he exercised in God would not be put to shame. But equally he knew what the consequences are for the wicked and unbelieving. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Verse 119, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love thy testimonies. Well, what is this in the case of David? Does he show some aspect of superiority because he knows of his safety by contrast with the world's peril? Is there some sort of schadenfreude in David, taking some malicious joy in the overthrow of his enemies? No. He knows his safety by grace and through salvation. He knows the peril of the wicked and the doom which awaits them. And his response is that as described in verse 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. I am afraid of thy judgments. David had that right to respect and reverence to the penalties and to the sentence which God has decreed against the wicked and against the ungodly. And David had a right attitude towards that. It increased his awe and his fear of God. It equally increased his own dependence upon God for his own upholding and for his own ultimate deliverance. And it is the fear, that fear of God was taught him by his word. It is the word of God that increased his understanding of these things, that taught him of his own state, of his own condition, that taught him of the state of the wicked and the peril in which they stand. And this increased his reverence for God. It increased his dependence upon God. This was his reaction. This was his attitude in all those things. Now, my friends, in conclusion, let me take you towards the very conclusion of the Bible in this, in respect of the fear of the Lord. Because we might perhaps think that maybe this fear of God is something temporary, is something for time only, is something that belongs merely to this period of time in which we are in these, our mortal bodies. But let me bring you to the book of the Revelation, where the outworking of all God's purposes are seen, and this demonstration both of his salvation of his people and his overthrow and condemnation of the wicked are played out for all to see. And here, for example, in chapter 14 of Revelation, there is the overthrow of the wicked depicted in the destruction of Babylon, and the people of God are described likewise, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. You see, my friends, this great message, the importance and centrality of the fear of the Lord, continues to the very end of time and continues beyond the end of time. Here in Revelation chapter 15, we observe the glorified saints of God in their eternal and blessed estate. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. This great dividing line, you see, between those subject to the wrath of God and those delivered. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Who shall not fear thee, O King of saints? It is the continual cry and hymn of those that are glorified above, and the angel hosts which are there. It shall be our song and it shall be our disposition then, my friends. Let us learn it and let us practice it now. And might the Lord fulfill in our case that prayer which we make with the psalmist. Establish thy word unto thy servant, who is devoted to thy fear. God grant it. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 17. The hymn number 17, we dissent of course from the various errors of its writer, but at a better time in his life he penned these words: "Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart." The hymn number 17.
Oh,
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.